Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire labourers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the labourers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the labourers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. When they came out that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. May God bless his word today. Every year since 1927, Time magazine has chosen what they call the Person of the Year, which features and profiles a person, group, idea, or object that, for better or worse, has done the most to influence the events of the year. Presidents, prime ministers, scientists, religious leaders have all featured over the years. But in 2006, they did something unusual and controversial. On the cover of the Person of the Year issue, instead of having a portrait of the Person of the Year, there was a silver reflective square, a mirror, on the front of the Time magazine, the Person of the Year, and you look into it and you see yourself. And so the Person of the Year was you, representing, as I said, most, if not all, people for advancing the information age by using the internet, blogs, YouTube, MySpace, or etc. They said, it's all about you. From an article in another edition of Time magazine, 2013, Millennials, the me generation, it said, the incidence of narcissistic personality disorder is nearly 3 times as high for people in their 20s as for the generation that's now 65 or older, according to the National Institutes of Health. A recent study showed that 40% believe they should be promoted every 2 years, regardless of performance. In the United States, millennials are the children of baby boomers, who are also known as the me generation, who then produced the me generation, and whose selfishness technology has only exacerbated. They said they got this way partly because in the 1970s, people wanted to improve kids' chances of success by instilling self-esteem. All that self-esteem leads them to be disappointed when the world refuses to affirm how great they know they are. What millennials are most famous for, besides narcissism, is its effect, entitlement. Entitlement. And they talk about this age as being the age of entitlement. And this idea that we deserve something. We all deserve something, and when that something isn't given to us, or we see someone else receive more than us, there's a cry of, well, it's just not fair. I deserve that, and I should have got that. And you know, that's the opposite, exact opposite of what the Lord Jesus taught. We're not to be served, we are to serve. We're not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And he himself demonstrated that all through his earthly life. He wasn't served, he served. He wasn't ministered unto, he ministered. And he sacrificed and served others all his through his ministry. But it was at the Last Supper when he demonstrated that to the highest degree, when he took upon him and girded himself with the attire of a servant, and he washed his disciples' feet. What a humbling thing. But he showed that. He said in John 13, verse 15, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you," washing others' feet. And so essentially this problem is a fixation on self. It's a love of self. And so we shouldn't be surprised that in these last days, people love themselves, because 2 Timothy 3 verse 1 and 2 says, "This know, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy," etc. And so what will the last days be like? People love themselves. That's the world today. People just love themselves. And this love of self is what our materialistic culture thrives on. All the marketing and advertising is trying to convince you to spend money on these products because you deserve them. You owe it to yourself. You're entitled to these things. So spend your money on them. And sadly, this love of self is not restricted to the world. And many people approach the church with the same attitude. What can I get out of this? What can this church do for me? And I've come across many of them, people who even used to come here. What is this church doing for me? Instead of the attitude of what can I give? What can I do? What can I sacrifice for the body of Christ and for the service of the Lord? And many so-called churches, instead of rebuking this selfish spirit, are actually catering for it by watering down their message so there is nothing offensive, and turning the worship into entertainment to gratify man's flesh. It's all about satisfying man. And in fact, in this town, there's a church, and the name of the church is Your Church. That's the actual name of the church, Your Church. What are they saying? It's all about you. This church is designed for you, people, sinful man. That's what its focus is, you. Meanwhile, Jesus said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church." My church. It's the Lord's church. It's not about man. It's about Jesus. It's just unbelievable. This whole philosophy has crept into so-called churches. But we're not going to have that here. That's why we sing hymns and psalms that look to God, that glorify Him, that are about making Him exalted, not about making man feel good. And because it would be very easy to start doing what the other so-called churches are doing and stop preaching what the Bible says and start teaching positive, inoffensive sermonettes or motivational messages. We could water down the songs so that we could just focus on making people feel good about themselves, and you could end up getting quite a crowd. But you can't please God and man at the same time. And I'd rather please God than man. Now, when we look at the text here, you recall there verse 16. It talks about the last shall be first and the first last. Well, if you look back in the previous chapter, in verse 30, the last verse of chapter 19, it says, "Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And so there's a link here. In fact, some think, well, you know, that should be the first verse of chapter 20. But at any rate, there's a link here with what has happened previously in chapter 19, which leads him into giving this parable. And well, what happened in Matthew 19? Well, there was the rich young ruler. And, you know, he was a rich man, and he wasn't prepared to give up his riches, which were his God, to follow Christ. He had much great possessions. He went away sorrowful. And the Lord Jesus taught how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And so that leads Peter in verse 27 of chapter 19, he says, well, look, behold, we have forsaken all and follow thee. What shall we have therefore? We've made a lot of sacrifices. What are we going to get? I've done a lot for God. What will I get from it? Now, I don't think, we don't want to be too hard on Peter. We don't know precisely the spirit that he said this from. It may not have been altogether selfish and thinking about what he can get from Jesus. It might be just a question of interest. We've done this. Is there anything like we can expect from it all? But we do know at different times the disciples did show a selfish attitude and did expect things from the Lord Jesus. And even requested those things. For instance, James and John, in Mark 10, verse 37, they said unto Jesus, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. We want to be in the best spot in the kingdom. Even the right and left thrones, the throne beside Jesus on the right hand and on the left hand. And, this is sounds like an entitlement sort of attitude, a proud attitude. And so the Lord Jesus had to deal with these things. And he had to really correct the thinking of the apostles on different occasions. Now, you see the long-suffering of the Lord in the fact that Jesus did answer him. And he said, well, the fact is, that you will sit in verse 28 of chapter 19, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said, you're going to reign with me in the kingdom. And even you find later on in Revelation 21:14, the names of the apostles will be in the foundations of the walls of the New Jerusalem. But he goes on, he says in verse 29, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. He says there will be a recompense. And anyone who's given up those things for the Lord Jesus will be recompensed, even in this life, but moreover in the next. And those blessings come to those people who give up anything for Christ. But then you come to that final verse, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And that is true. Many who are first in this world, they'll be last in the next. But many who are last in this world, and who are the last? Well, Christians. Aren't the Christians the despised ones, the hated ones, the mocked ones? They're last in this world, but in the next, everything will be reversed and the last shall be first. That's why we don't care what the world thinks. We don't care if they despise us and mock us or do all manner of evil to us, because there's a world beyond this world, an eternal realm where God will right all wrongs. And so we see these things now. We can look at this this parable in a few different ways. We can look at it dispensationally. And in that sense, this parable contrasts the Jews and the Gentiles. The Lord of the vineyard, the householder, as he's called there, he goes out early to hire labourers. So there's these first ones that come in to be labourers in the vineyard. Well, who would that be? That's the Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people, all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, and they are the first ones in the vineyard. The Lord speaks in different places in the prophets that he sent his prophets daily rising up early, or betimes. And so they go out early, and here's the husband going out early to hire these labourers. And these ones who went out early, part of their complaint is that they bore the heat of the day. They bore the heat of the day. And, they had the Jews, they had to bear the law. The law is a heavy burden, that ceremonial law. You think of all they had to do, all those sacrifices, all the cleansing rituals, and you know, that's quite a burden. But they bore that. While the Gentiles in this dispensation aren't under the demands of the ceremonial law. We don't have to bear those things. It's a very privileged thing to dwell in this dispensation. And so you see the contrast there between the earlier ones and the latter ones, the early ones being the Jews, the later ones the Gentiles. And the other complaint of the ones who were hired first, in verse 12, thou hast made them equal unto us. And that's their complaint, but that's a wonderful blessing. Thou hast made them, here's the Jews saying about the Gentiles, equal unto us. And to be welcomed into the fold of God. Ephesians 2:19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And so we see that there's a dispensational understanding, a soteriological understanding that's to do with salvation, study of salvation. This parable demonstrates that salvation is by grace alone. The gift of eternal life is the same to all. It's that same gift of life. Whether you're saved young or old, that should be on your notes there, you get the same gift of life. You think of the thief on the cross. He was saved, we might say, at the 11th hour, just before he took his final breath. But he went to the same paradise that Abraham was in, and that every believer gets to go to. Even the believer who's been a Christian for decades, that same gift of life. And that just shows the gift of eternal life is the grace of God. Even the greatest of sinners, the chief of sinners, we might say, gets the same gift of life as the one who's led a relatively moral and clean life, because we're all sinners and we're all saved by grace. But we get an understanding of the meaning of this parable from the statement at the end of verse 20. No, not verse 20, verse 15. It says, is thine eye evil because I am good? Evil as in envious. Is thine eye evil because I am good? So who's the household of God? He says, I am good. That is, God is gracious. He's generous. And the parable emphasizes the undeserved grace of God towards man on the one side. And it shows on the other side the appropriate response to God's gracious dealings with us. That is to be humbly accepted and be thankful for it. But he's addressing an attitude perhaps along the lines of what Peter said, what shall we have? I want what I deserve. And which is shown in that labourer's murmuring, that evil eye, saying we deserve more. That's not a thankful, humble attitude. That's an attitude of entitlement. And that mindset thinks that God will give me something because I have merited it. But grace is unmerited favour. But, you know, some would say that those labourers who started later in the day, they didn't deserve that penny. And they would be right. They didn't deserve it. And the ones who were hired earlier in the day didn't deserve it either. He gave what he gave because he is good and gracious, not because anyone deserved anything. And when we have to do something to earn God's favour, it's not grace. That's not the gospel. For instance, the person who thinks they're saved or that they're right with God because they keep the Sabbath. You've met those people. They keep the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments, and they're very proud about that. That's not grace. That's the people who say, well, I deserve something from God because I've done this. people who say, well, I got baptized, therefore God accepts me. That's something man does. It's a good thing, but it's a work of righteousness, and not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so whenever we try to mix our works with the grace of God, we nullify God's grace. They're mutually exclusive. And this gives you an idea of what the Lord is trying to address in teaching this parable. The first thing we look at is the requirement of labourers. And so there's a vineyard, and he says, I'm looking for labourers to hire for the vineyard. And this, here we see the invitation of God, in the invitation of Christ to sinners. And it's a call to labour. You think, hang on, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 11, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He did say that. And salvation is coming to rest, resting from our dead works, our self-righteousness, trying to be accepted with God by doing good things. Now we rest in his works, his atonement. But the following verse, which is maybe not so well known, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What's a yoke for? It's for working. It's for ploughing the fields. And Jesus said, if you come to me, I'm putting a yoke on you. But it's not the yoke of self-righteousness or justification by works, the yoke that the Jews tried to put on people. It's the yoke of Christ, that we yoke up with him, together with him, and we labour with him. He says that this yoke is an easy one, and the burden, it's a light one, but it is a yoke. It's a call to labour. It's a call to rest, and it's a call to labour. And so we need to understand that, yes, we're called to works, but our works are not for justification, but they come from it. Big difference. And we are saved in order to serve. Ephesians 2 verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Created in Christ Jesus, a person's born again, they become a child of God. Why? To walk in good works, to go out into the vineyard, to labour as one of his labourers. And the fact is, there is a harvest to labour in. John 4 verse 35, the Lord Jesus, he had to tell his disciples to refocus their vision. And he said to them, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. There's a harvest out there. And you're thinking about where you're going to get bread and all this. No, there's a harvest of souls. And the Great Commission that the Lord Jesus gave to the church is essentially a call to go out to labour in the harvest, to go into all the world, that's the fields, and preach the gospel to every creature, all those souls out there. And that we're to be labouring amongst them. And yet many, as it says there, they stand all the day idle, verse 6. It's a very convicting statement. Why stand ye here all the day idle? And, you know, I feel the Lord Jesus asking that of me. And we should feel that that the Lord Jesus asking that of us. Why are you standing all the day idle? Why aren't you labouring? Why aren't you busy? So, and we also see the householder's urgency. He's going out, he's active, he's going out seeking labourers and getting more and more and more. There's not enough. He goes out early. He's the initiator. He first seeks the labourers. You don't find it's the labourers out looking for the householder. It's the householder seeking them. And that's the way it is with us. We love him because he first loved us. We would never have thought of loving God if it wasn't him who put his grace upon our hearts. He's the initiator. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And so he goes out early in search of labourers, because why? He's not willing that any should perish. He's sending labourers out to the field because he's not willing that they perish, but that they all come to repentance, that they all hear the gospel and they turn to God. So much work to be done. And there's an urgency because there's a time limit to what's going on. In the parable, it's the day. You know, they divide the day into the 12 hours. And so the 11th hour would be like 5 p.m. There's only 1 hour left. And he says, we need to get the labourers in there because the day is going to end. Remember the Lord Jesus in John 9, verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. It's the same with us. We need to work while we have life, before our lives come to an end, or the Lord returns and the rapture takes place. No more work to be done then. The time to work is now. You see the urgency in this work. And every available worker is called to the task. He goes and finds the labourers, he brings them in. Wherever he finds them standing, he says, come and come to the labour every time. And it's not like he goes out and he sees people there and says, well, I take you and not you. No, he sees them there. He says, come and labour. Because the fact is, as Matthew 9 verse 37 says, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers are what? They're few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth labourers into his harvest. There's still few today. How few there are. It's like a Christian man came up yesterday and he was very supportive and thankful, and he actually wanted to make a donation. And he said, you know, he saw the whole parade. You know, you've got the schools, you've got the, you know, you've got the vintage cars, you know, all the things. He said there wasn't one Christian float. And I'm not saying churches ought to put a float in a parade. That's, you know, I'm not saying we're called to do that sort of thing. But he's saying, where are the Christians? And he said, well, I was very thankful when I saw your stall there. But there's a lot of people, a lot of churches in this town, a lot of people who profess to be Christians. Are they really labourers? Are they going out into the harvest? And the fact is, God is looking for availability. You know, so what's the ability God's looking for? Availability. Availability. As the Lord, he put that call out in Isaiah chapter 6. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? He just took Isaiah to say, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. And so God's work should be the first priority in the believer's life. There's so many things that we'll seek to take first place. Well, I've got to do this first. I've got to do that first. And yes, we have a lot of responsibilities as, you know, as parents, as husbands and wives, employees. We've got a lot of things we have to do, but the first priority still must be the Lord's work. Everything else is secondary. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. Where are your priorities? There's a story about a teacher. A teacher pulled out a small bucket and set it on the table in front of him. He pulled out then several fist-sized rocks and carefully piled them into the bucket. When the bucket was filled to the top and no more rocks would fit in, he asked the students, "Is the bucket full?" Everyone in the class said yes. The teacher said, "Really?" He reached under the table, pulled out a sack of gravel and dumped some of it into the bucket. Shaking it, he caused the pieces of gravel to work themselves down into the spaces between the big rocks. He smiled and asked the class, "Is the bucket full?" By this time, the class was on to him. "Probably not," one of them answered. "Good," he replied. Again, he reached under the table, brought out a sack of sand. He started dumping the sand into the bucket and went It went into all the spaces left between the rocks and the gravel. Once more he asked, "Is this bucket full?" "No," the class shouted. Again he said, "Good." Then he grabbed a pitcher of water and began pouring it into the bucket until it was full to the brim. Then he asked, "What is the point of this illustration?" One of the students said, "The point is, no matter how full your schedule is, if you try really hard, you can always fit some more things into it." The teacher replied, "Well, no, that's not the point. The point is, if you don't put the big rocks in first, you never get them in at all. You try putting the water in first, you get nothing in after that. And so it's the big things that need to go in first in our lives. What's the biggest thing in our lives? It's the Lord, and it's his service. You get that in place, you'll be able to fit the smaller things in. But too often we try and fit those smaller things, as important as they are, we fit all them in, and then we think, now I'm going to try and fit in the Lord's work now. And there's no room. There's no room. We didn't give it priority. And then we see the response to the call. There's two responses. Those who were hired first, early in the day, they bargained. They bargained. And, you know, they agreed to a penny a day and all those things. And they sought conditions for their labour. If their master paid them a certain amount, they'd work for him. And their idea was, well, what will we receive? What shall we receive? But the other ones, they just said, well, we'll take whatever the householder offers. Those hired later, they trusted. The first bargained, the latest ones they trusted. And they responded eagerly to the call to serve. They trusted in the goodness of the householder, that he would keep his word to give what is right. And that shows that they had an understanding of the master. And we need to have a proper understanding of God, that whatever he does is right. Every decision he makes is right. What he ordains for us is right. Those trials he sends into our life, they're all right. The judge of all the earth shall do right. And there's no ifs or buts. Even when he chastens us and punishes us for stepping out of the way, he's doing right because he's doing it in love for our good. And so we can just trust him. We can just trust him. So we see the requirement of labourers, first of all. Now we see the rigour of labour. The hired labourer is under the command of the master. They do what he says. They're not given liberty to do what they think is right. They do exactly what he says. And for the Christian, well, that's certainly the case. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You're not your own person. Your life doesn't belong to you. If you're a Christian, it belongs to God. He's the owner. Your body and spirit belong to him. That means you have to do what he decrees and not what you decide. The Lord sets his workers in their place of labour. He sets them in place. And in Mark chapter 13, verse 34, he puts it this way. "The Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work." He gives to every man his work. And so he hires a labourer. "Okay, this labourer, you're to work here. But you work here. Every man has his work." That means this person's labour is not the same as this person's labour, because it's catered or tailored for every individual one. Because the Lord knows what gifts we have and what abilities we have, and he'll set our work according to those. In the context of the church, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, it says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." So when a person joins a church, "Oh, well, I just decided to join this church and, you know, that was just, I thought it was..." No, the Bible says God sets the members, every one of them, in the body. It's God who sets a person into a church, and he sets them in a certain place in ministry. And that's the beauty of the church. It's like a body. As a body has all these different parts and members doing all their different roles but working together as one, so the church is to be the same. And he gives gifts, the diversity of gifts into the church, into the members of the church, and places them in there to perform their appointed role. And when God calls a person to a role, he equips them. He gives that equipping. And the service of in the vineyard requires hard work. It does. It's hard work. Remember what Peter said just in that previous chapter when he talked about, he said, "We have forsaken all and followed thee." And they forsook their fishing work and their labor there. And it wasn't just for the disciples, for the apostles, that this forsaking all was a requirement of. In Luke 14, verse 33, Jesus said, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath cannot be my disciple." That was the problem with the rich young ruler. He wasn't prepared to forsake all for the Lord Jesus. There's a sacrifice. And there's to be perseverance. Persevering. Yes, there would be a reward for the labor, but that labor had to be done. And it is labor. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He calls it the work of the Lord. He calls it your labor. And he says, you need to just stick at it. Keep abounding in it. It's not in vain. So don't give up. Don't be weary in well-doing. Where do I fit into this parable? Am I the one in the vineyard laboring, or am I the one who is standing idle in the marketplace? And I've yet to get into the work. There's a story about a fellow who was employed by a duke and duchess in Europe. "James," said the duchess to the employee, "how long have you been with us?" "About 30 years," he replied. "According to my records," said the duchess, "you were employed to look after the dog." "Yes, ma'am," James replied. The duchess said, "James, that dog died 20 years ago." James said, "Yes, ma'am. What would you want me to do next?" And, you know, that sums up a lot of people who profess to be Christians. Just, you know, they might have done something for a little while, a long time ago, but they have done nothing since. And God calls us to go into the vineyard and to labor and stop being so idle. So there's that rigor of labor, and then there's the reward for labor. And you see in verse 8, the apportioning of the wages. It says, "Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first." Interesting how the order of how he apportions the hire there. And this is important for the purpose of this parable. And, you know, if the ones who had worked the longest were paid first, they might have just taken their wages and gone their way. They wouldn't have known what the later ones had received. Or if they had received their hire and stayed around and seen it, they probably couldn't have had grounds for complaining because they'd already received it. And the Lord would say, "Well, you've already taken it." So they would have had less ground. So it really works only when this order is done in this way. He pays the last first and the first last. And as they watch the 11th hour workers receive their penny, well, they might have thought they'd receive how much? 12 pennies. That would only be fair, the hourly rate, if they work it out that way. They work 12 times as long. Well, maybe when they saw the ninth hour workers receive their penny, they might have figured, well, we'll get four times that. We worked four times as long and so on. And this might have been how they are thinking along these things. But the point is, there will be a reckoning. There's going to be what's called the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And everyone will receive according to their work, what manner of work it is. And it will be a just judgment, a very just judgment, because it's the Lord who will exercise this judgment, the Lord Jesus, in fact. In Acts 17, verse 31, it says, "He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained," talking about the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say he'll just judge the world by that man, he'll judge the world in righteousness. Whatever is right, it'll be a just judgment. And because in this world, it even seems more and more, a lot of the judgments and the judges are pushing an agenda. And they're not judging righteous judgment. They're judging according to their biases and their worldview. And we see that in a lot of places. But the Lord, according to 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, he is the righteous judge. And so everything will be perfect. You know, it'll be righteous judgment. There is no dispute. There'll be no dispute on that day. And how can a man reply against God? Who is man to complain against God? And even though they're complaining in this parable, on the day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped. Every mouth will be stopped. There'll be no answering back against the judge. And the fact is, God rewards man according to his standard, not man's estimation. And that's the big problem here. The way we think things ought to be, our ways are not his ways so often. And there will be many who think that they will receive great rewards who will be disappointed on that day. Very many. They'll think, I've done all this and what crowns will await me on that day. And many people like that will actually end up in hell. Or if they're saved, they'll go in with nothing but their salvation. But there will be others who go to judgment expecting to receive nothing, yet will have great rewards. Great rewards. Unexpected. Just people who are just thankful that they're not going to burn in hell forever. Just to be a doorkeeper in the house of God, but to receive all these other rewards and these kingdoms and crowns and all these things. And so this is a principle. So the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called but few chosen. And what these first laborers exhibited is envy. This is what this evil eye is that the Lord accused them of. And this envy shows an absence of grace in the soul. Those first workers are the self-righteous who think that their works justify them before God. That's what they represent, these self-righteous Jews, the Pharisees. They've done all this for God. God is so happy with them. They expect that God will reward them. And they were so envious when they saw the grace of the householder towards others who they thought were not deserving. And so the problem wasn't the injustice of the householder, but the jealousy, the envy of the workers. Is thine eye evil or envious because I am good and he is good? And they murmured against the Lord. It reminds us perhaps of the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal. And remember the celebrations when that lost son who was dead returned to the father. And he said, my son was dead, but now he's alive. And he brought the robe, he put the ring on his hand, they killed a fatted calf and they made merry. But the elder brother, or the elder son, what was his attitude? He was bitter. He was envious. He said, "This shouldn't be. Look what I've done and how faithful I've been. You've never done this for me, Father." And this brother of mine, well, he wouldn't even call him his brother. "This thy son hath devoured thy living with harlots. Thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And, you know, what that's all representing is the Pharisees and the scribes and the self-righteous Jews, they're the elder brother. And the publicans and the sinners who came to Christ, they're the prodigal. And there's this hatred between the self-righteous and those who've received grace from the Lord Jesus. I think we're seeing this again in this parable in Matthew 20. And they're murmuring, they're complaining, they say, "This isn't right. They don't deserve that. We deserve it." If those first workers were right with God and had a godly spirit, they would have rejoiced that the other workers had received the same. But they said, "No, we're entitled to more. We deserve more." But the second workers are the humble recipients of grace who know they deserve nothing good from God and they just trust the Master to do what is right. All right, some questions to finish off. What is your attitude in the service of Christ? Is it to perhaps that, like that question that Peter asked, "What shall we have therefore? What do I get out of this? What am I going to get from God before I really surrender myself to his service? Lord, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you," making some sort of bargain with God. I hope none of us have that wicked attitude. If Jesus is my Lord, then I simply serve him in love, obey his commands without regard for any recompense, trusting that whatever is right, he'll give to me. And just trust him for anything. Instead of Peter's question, we should be asking that question that Paul asked in Acts 9, verse 6 on the road to Damascus. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" No conditions, nothing else, just whatever. Whatever it is, Lord, I'll do it. That's our attitude, what it must be. We need to guard against any hint of jealousy or envy towards others who've received God's grace. And it can rise up in any of us. We can look at others and think, they don't deserve that. It's a wicked attitude. It's not from God, it's from the devil. And when we see God's grace upon another person, we should rejoice with them that rejoice and be thankful that they've received God's blessing. It's a dangerous thing to start comparing ourselves with other people. We're always prone to do that, look at other people and compare ourselves with them. But 2 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says, "We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Not a wise thing to do. If you want to compare yourself to anyone, compare yourself to Jesus and you'll see how far short you are of his standard. That's the only comparison we should make. And when you do that, when you compare yourself to God, there's no boasting. There's only humility. There's only self-abasement, self-abhorrence, like Job had. And I think one more thing we get from this parable is, it's never too late to start serving God. We can think of our lives as the hours of the day. And some of us are in that early part of the day. It's the morning. The morning of youth, what better time of life to start serving God, to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. But God still calls people at the third hour, sixth hour, and even the 11th hour of life. God still calls people to serve. And our faculties, our abilities may not be what they used to be, but there's still something. There's still something we can do for the Lord. And I would urge each of us to ask that question of ourselves. Am I standing all the day being idle? Or am I going out into the labour for the Lord Jesus? Let's pray.